Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Zipping our way through 1 Corinthians. We're going to be dealing with chapter 9 here today. This is a live Bible study program. If you'd like to join us with questions and comments, we'll give telephone numbers here in just a little bit where you can access the program and come on the air. So let's dig deep into 1 Corinthians chapter 9 today. Our guest pastor is Pastor Richard Moore, regular guest here on the Bible study, pastor at Emmanuel Chapel in North St. Louis County. Diane Summers' pastor, actually.
Yep.
Take good care of her?
We try.
How you been?
Good. How have you been?
I've been well, except that you and I are both saying that whatever it is that's floating around in the air these days is not affecting either one of us all that well.
For all of you who have ever been in St. Louis, we refer to this as St. Louis sinus. For those of you who haven't, stay away.
See, if I go to my weather page, there's probably something here somewhere that tells me what the mold and pollen is.
I know yesterday the mold count was over 10,000.
I see that we have a new moon. That's not what I'm looking for. Oh, well, I can't find it. I'll find that later. Well, we're going to talk about paying your pastor today.
Monday works for me.
I think. I don't know why, but it seems to me the last time we talked about this, you were here.
Probably. We managed somehow to bring certain topics back to my plate, but that's okay.
Are you a little nervous, feeling a little awkward about talking about paying the pastor since you're a pastor? And
Nope, not at all. This is one of those situations where I can help inform the church at large so that their own pastors don't necessarily have to raise the issue.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you want to call us long distance, we'll pay for that phone call at 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you that the gospel you have given us is free and that we do not pay for that, that it was paid for by your Son on the cross. We ask, Lord, that as we discuss today your plan for leading and guiding the church, that you would send your Holy Spirit to guide our discussion and help us to see your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We are, it seems to me, since chapter 7, where Paul says, now for the matters you wrote about. And then it seems to suggest that they must have asked him some kind of question about marriage. They must have asked him some question about virgins, beginning in verse 25 of chapter 7. Must have asked him a question about food sacrificed to idols. Is there a question on the table today that Paul's going to be responding to?
I think there's not a question as much as he has heard from them, apparently, that there are people criticizing him and questioning his apostleship. So here he defends himself both as an apostle, and in so doing, defending himself as an apostle, he also mentions that among the apostles, he is the one who has also not put any burden on them while he has gone about being an apostle. And in that discussion, he discusses the fact that God, in fact, would have those who preach his word and proclaim his word be paid. I'm trying to look for a word, but yeah.
Compensated.
They would receive their living from that proclamation so that they're not having to work full-time someplace else.
Don't you think a person who makes the kind of proclamation that Paul makes ought to be compelled to give his credentials?
I think that a congregation that I had founded and served that then goes back and questions whether I was their pastor when I had moved on, I would probably be, like Paul, a bit put out that those who I baptized and brought to faith could question whether or not I was preaching God's word.
In other places like Galatia, it's clear that after Paul had done his missionary work, after he had planted a church, that there were people who came in after him and confused the people who he had left. Is there any Evidence of that.
There's evidence of that in Corinthians too, because it talks back in Corinthians 1 and 2, remember, we had some who followed Apollos and some who followed Cephas and some who followed Paul. Remember that discussion? You know, and Paul says, you know, hello, you're supposed to be following Christ. You know, you're supposed to be following Jesus. And he says he was even glad that he hadn't baptized so many of them, because then they had no reason to claim to be followers of Paul.
You know, it does happen, Pastor, from time to time that some big TV type evangelist sweeps into town, brings his tent into town, and wows the people and gets them all worked up and all excited. They feel compelled to come forward and make a confession for Christ, and then out of town he goes, and some more clear-headed people like yourself maybe come in and say, well, now, maybe you got caught up in the emotion of this thing. And maybe they did. Maybe it's proper for somebody to say, now, what did Paul tell you exactly? He was going to Damascus when he was confronted with a blinding light? Really? I mean, that is a pretty tall tale if you stop and think about it.
No, it's not when you stop and look at the fact that it's recorded in the book of Acts. You see, the difference between
those...
For you
and me, but not for the Corinthian people.
Right, but for the Corinthian people, they had heard Paul preach. They were brought to faith by Paul. They weren't merely spending a weekend at Sabbath Center on some form of retreat and hearing someone speak. These are people who were pagan worshipers who, because they heard the word preached by Paul, were brought to faith, were baptized, had turned away from satanic ritual, from pagan worship, from false gods, had understood what it means to be a child of God because of Paul's preaching. Paul was not in Corinth overnight. He was in Corinth for years. And now they're questioning, well, you know, someone comes into town and says, well, you know, I'm not sure you can trust that Paul person. I might be a little offended.
So you think these Corinthian Christians deserve a reprimand?
Yeah, and they're getting one from Paul. God thinks they deserve one because they're getting one from Paul, and this is inspired scripture.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 9. Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? Or do the other apostles, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. I'm having a little trouble connecting up the challenge to the apostleship and the earning a living from the gospel. Are they two entirely separate issues? Are they connected somehow?
They are connected here, because what Paul gives as an example of the fact that he is an apostle is, first he says that they are the seal of his apostleship.
Meaning that
because they have faith, because the church exists, because they are capable of being questioning him and his apostleship in the sense as a believer, the fact that they are believers seal.
So that's Exhibit
prove
A.
Prove it. That's Exhibit A. Exhibit B, you haven't quite gotten to. Exhibit B is, look at all the other apostles. All the other apostles take wives with them if they want a wife. They have been receiving food and shelter and housing and all of that from their ministry. And Barnabas and I have chosen not to do that because we were going into places where there weren't enough Christians to support us. So we've supported ourselves. How can you say we are not apostles when we have put no burden on you at all and when we have made sure that the gospel has been preached freely, where there has been no expense, no charge, no payment, no support required of you? That God's grace has been preached to you freely, even though God's word says, don't muzzle the ox. Even though God's word says, he who preaches the word should make their living by the word. Even though God's word through history has said, he who serves in the temple eats of the food of the temple, of the offerings given there.
I'm increasingly amazed at the tenacity of the Apostle Paul, the core character of the man who just doesn't seem to have a greased path anywhere. It's just all uphill all the time for him. Have you noticed how that works?
Well, we could look at it that way, but I'm sure St. Paul wouldn't.
Well, why do you say that? Because you just said that he's reprimanding these folks.
Well,
here.
Sure, he's reprimanding them. They're not behaving themselves.
Don't you think he feels the resistance? Don't you think he feels the tension?
Sure, absolutely.
I'm surprised he doesn't burn out.
Well, you know, burnout comes from failing to turn over to the Lord that which is annoying you. Okay? Yeah. In the pastoral ministry, every pastor I know should be burned out by now. Absolutely, every last one of us. Well, because the things that cause burnout are the things that are stressful and taxing and repetitive. And when you're dealing with unfair situations or situations that you can't control or situations that you can't fix. Okay. We as clergy deal with some very interesting issues. We deal with all the issues that you come to us with because you need God to help you with them, because the doctors can't, because the psychologist can't, because there's no one who can deal with this except God. So you bring it to us with the expectation that somehow we will have God fix it for you, right? Well,
we
have
an outcome.
Right. And we have to understand and show you God's word, and we pray with you, and God does fix it, but not necessarily the way you want it fixed all of the time. And so we deal with the anger that comes as a result, and we deal with the notion that we are called upon on a regular basis to bring about a result in a situation that humans can't bring about a result.
Do you think
that could cause burnout?
I don't know this because I'm not a pastor, and I'm wondering, but it appears to me that the Apostle Paul's life, once he experienced that conversion on the Damascus Road, is, from my perspective, is constantly uphill. And he has a description that we're going to read later on as we go through Corinthians of everything that he's been through. And brother, if you had to live it, it would feel like uphill, I guarantee you.
Absolutely.
Paul's experience is dramatic. Shipwrecks and everything. I don't think you've ever been in a shipwreck. But is that a kind of a summary of the pastor's work? And let me just put it
sort of in a metaphoric sense, I suppose.
Let me put it in one more context, because I think the rest of us who are in a career or in work, we kind of view what we do in the context of projects. We set goals and objectives. As a matter of fact, our management wants us to set goals, and then they check once a year to see where we are on those things. But it doesn't seem to me that it would be that way for a pastor. It's just always a struggle. And if you do seem to get to the end of one thing, there are two or three more issues and struggles. And you're really not going to be able to say, here's what it means to finish this project.
Well, there are some things like that you can do. We set goals and objectives as pastors, or I hope we do, because that keeps us focused on where we need to be going. But
what kind of goal do you have?
Well, you will have a goal, for instance, of increasing church attendance. And so you try to make it specific, and you say, we will increase church attendance by 20% over the next year, and we will accomplish that by, and there, you know, you decide that the elders are going to make calls on the delinquents, the evangelism committee is going to reach out. There's all sorts of things that you can do, but ultimately all those things that you do may or may not help you reach that goal. You know, because so much of it is in someone else's hands. Okay, but we put forward what the Lord would have us do, and we move forward on that, and yes, it can be at times frustrating. But the other side of that is, as Paul states later here, is that, you know, that is what we've been called to do, and there is no greater joy than serving the Lord in this capacity.
505-780-5180-800-730-2727. Mildred, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, and thanks for taking my call. This is very important to me. I talked to somebody the other day, and they said about the Holy Father, and I said, I want to ask you, our pastor, when they say holy, when I learned in catechism already about justification, that's made right with God, sanctification is to make holy. Now, to me, holy is somebody that's set apart, but our president of the Synod or the head of the Lutheran Church, they're surely, are they made holy? Is that different than the Holy Father?
You are made holy, Mildred. Scripture would say that you are holy because Christ has sanctified you in your baptism. Past tense, done deal. He accomplished it. We are holy. Now, when they talk about the Pope as the Holy Father, they are trying to make a distinction between him being holy because of his office and his person and who he is in relation to the rest of the Roman Catholics who they wouldn't consider the laity normally holy. Scripture considers us all saints of God, all holy. So we have all been set apart by God. We have all been given that title.
So you want to be called Holy Pastor when people arrive at Emmanuel Chapel this weekend?
No, I just want to be called... No, I'll be good. no, I want to be called Pastor because, you know, that is an endearing term of understanding of who I am and what I do. But we are all holy. You know, that's what All Saints Day is about. On November 1st, we celebrate the fact that we are all saints of God. It's not that some are more saintly than others. We are equally saints of God because Christ's blood makes us saints of God, not our behavior.
In this first half of this chapter, I get the feeling that Paul is angry. Is he? Do you think he's angry?
Angry. I think St. Paul, I mean, I would put annoyed. He's a little annoyed at this. He has been defending him for some time. He's been defending himself as an apostle for some time. And there comes a point when you really figure, you know, having written the letters, having preached, having established the church, having been on all the missionary journeys, at some point people should acknowledge, yeah, that's Paul. When he speaks, there's a reason to listen. You know, and he is saying, I can't believe, you know, the leadership of this church wrote me and I am writing back with information. And part of what they wrote me is, and by the way, there's still this group of people that is questioning whether or not we should even talk to you because you might not have the credentials to answer this. You know, hello.
Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Explain to me how that Old Testament scripture fits into Paul's argument.
Well, the way Paul establishes it, it fits into the argument, is he says, surely the Lord is not concerned with oxes. He's concerned with us, right? So the idea here is while one is working, they should benefit from the work that they do. It doesn't say, do not give the ox everything that it treads out. But the ox should not be kept from benefiting from its own labor. In such a way, if you will, he's referring to himself and the rest of us clergy folk as oxen. I'm glad it wasn't a donkey. Too many people would agree. But the notion being that as we work, we should benefit from the work that we are doing, and what we need to sustain ourselves should come from the work that we are doing. And that's all he's saying about the oxen there. And then he goes on and he says, and this isn't a new idea. You see, the people who work in the temple benefit, eat off the proceeds of the temple.
This argument is compelling. He talks about secular, or perhaps we could say lay examples, soldiers, farmers. And when they work, they share in the harvest. And then he turns around and he puts a sacred application on. He goes to Deuteronomy. It's pretty obvious that the people who proclaim the gospel, who plant churches, who do the work of the kingdom, ought to use the word that's here in the NIV, they ought to enjoy a material blessing. That's, we're talking money, we're talking stuff here.
Yeah, we're talking what is necessary to sustain life.
So there it is. So how come so many pastors in the richest country in the world are underpaid?
Well, first of all, one has to ask, what do we mean by underpaid? What makes a pastor underpaid?
Well, I don't know. You're a pastor. You can probably tell me better than I can.
Well, no. I see that the I'm always underpaid. It doesn't matter what you pay me, because I'm just as human as everybody else. Do you know anyone who thinks they're being paid too much for the job they're doing? Go ask one of the baseball players who just signed a contract for $4 million to play a child's game for 3 months, whether or not they're overpaid or underpaid, and they're going to tell you they're underpaid, right? Because after all, not everyone can do this. Well, hello. And how important would it be if tomorrow there was no baseball? Now, I'm not against baseball. I like baseball. Don't get up in an uproar. But the notion is, you know, we could live quite nicely without a professional anything.
Without a professional hockey league.
Yeah, the hockey league came and went, and I missed it altogether, and no one cares as far as I can tell. Okay, but if we lost the professional basketball league, and we lost the football league, and we lost the baseball league, and we lost the hockey league, I don't think we could honestly say that my salvation was now in jeopardy, or that somehow the quality of life has so dropped that it's no longer worth living, right? So, do any of those people think they're overpaid? No. Do I think they're all overpaid? Absolutely. But that's just me. So what is overpayment for a pastor? Well, a lot of what depends, and I think we can get this from Paul, it depends on how the people have been blessed by God. When you are serving a congregation in a community that is struggling themselves at a poverty level, you would expect the pastor's salary to be commensurate with what the people, how the people he serves are being blessed by God. When you have a community where the majority of the people are making six-digit incomes, you would expect that the pastor would also be being paid on a level commensurate with the way the Lord is blessing the people, because the people should be giving on a proportional basis to how they are receiving blessings from God. So it's hard to say, you know, if you're not paying your pastor, let's pick an exorbitant figure so that no one will go, well, see, we're all fine. If you're not paying your pastor $80,000 a year, that you somehow are underpaying him. It's also impossible to say that if you are paying your pastor $180,000 a year, you are overpaying him. It depends on where you are, who you're serving, what the standard of living is, and what is reasonable. Paul here specifically is not saying, I want you to pay me. He specifically is saying that I have the right to demand that, but have chosen not to.
All of that makes perfect sense, but that's not my point.
Okay.
My point is, some of us are cheap, Pastor.
No.
And when the time comes to save a little money, we keep it from our pastors. We got to take a break. We'll be right back.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Hopelessness is a disease of the soul which takes a Savior to bring about a cure. If all you can see is darkness stretching out before you, believe that the Savior's nail-pierced hand is also stretching out to you. In short, life with Christ is filled with endless hope, and without Him, there can only be a hopeless end.
Hear Pastor Ken Klaus this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There's some more to say about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus by the risen Lord Jesus himself as the persecutor of the church became an apostle. Yesterday I concluded my comments with the observation that God uses all sorts of people to accomplish his gracious will among his people. The man we meet today is one of my heroes, a man named Ananias who lived in Damascus where Saul went when he was blinded on the Damascus Road. Once more I'm borrowing the account from the Cotton Patch version of the New Testament by Clarence Jordan. Remember here that to Jordan, Atlanta is Jerusalem, and Jordan's southern name for Ananias is Harry. In Chattanooga, there was a Christian named Harry. He had a vision, and he heard the Lord calling his name, Harry. And Harry said, "I'm right here, sir." And then the Lord said to him, "Get ready and go over to Joe's house on Straight Street to ask for a fellow by the name of Saul who comes from Tallahassee. He is praying right now and has had a vision of a person named Harry coming in and putting his hands on him so he may see again." Harry replied, "Sir, I've learned from many people all the terrible things which this fellow has done to your followers in Atlanta. He's even come here with warrants from the officials to arrest all who bear your name." But the Lord said to him, "Get moving, for this man is a very special instrument which I have chosen to represent me before the people of the world and their leaders, as well as the good white people. For I myself will make clear to him all he must go through to bear my name." You know, I love Harry, or Ananias, because he's a simple, honest person. They're the best, because they don't have a lifestyle, a profession, or an income level to defend. Would that more of us who attend worship on Sundays hear God calling us there and saying, "Get moving." Lord, your calling is set out before us, and it is universal. Help those of us who are on the inside of your kingdom to be compelled by the fact that you would have all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our risen Lord, whose kingdom includes those from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Amen.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance. Well, coming up in the next program, I'm going to be sharing some thoughts with you about how the early Christians in the book of Acts kept the church going and kept it growing. You'll also hear faith-strengthening, Christ-centered music and a prayer that fits today's theme as well. Hey, it's a great way to prepare for your Sunday morning worship. That's Moments of Assurance coming up Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. right here on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible study. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727.
Okay, you ended leaving me with this vision of this cheap Lutheran sitting across from me. You are going to give me the opportunity to respond.
I am, but let me just set that up for somebody who might have just joined us during the break. Because you said that, congregations that are wealthy and in a position to pay their pastors more should pay their pastors more. And congregations that are impoverished and just don't have many resources are not going to be able to. We know all that. That's not the issue. The issue is that there are members and there are congregations who have the resources that if they did what they ought to do, the pastor would be living
reasonably well.
Reasonably well. He doesn't have to get rich, but reasonably well. But, you know, when they studied the budget, and they go, we're having budget problems, one of the first places they cheat is on the pastor. And I think that's the issue here. Paul is clearly saying here in 1 Corinthians 9, I hear his fist pounding on the table gently.
Mm-hmm.
This ought not to be. But it is way more common. I don't have any statistics. I'm assuming it's way more common in this very wealthy country than it ought to be.
I would agree. And one of the things that there are several ways that one can evaluate that. If you're sitting there wondering whether your pastor is being overpaid or underpaid, First of all, every congregation I know has a budget in some form so that is published so you know what your pastor's being paid.
Sure.
The other thing is that every person I know who wants to do this is quite capable of finding out what the median salary of people in your community is. It comes out every, 10 years or 7 years or whatever. With the census, they do that. But even from a completely different point of view, when you look at your pastor's salary, remember the following things, okay? The only other people you know that have as many years of higher education to become the professional that they are doctors and lawyers. Your pastor, if he's a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has been through 4 years of college and 4 years of a master's program. Everyone else who has a four-year training professional degree program ends up with a doctoral degree.
I don't want to hear about that. I tell you what, he only works one day a week. You ever hear that?
Yes, I. Not only have I heard that, I heard that from one of my elders years ago.
I bet that was an awful
Not
moment.
Only did I hear that I only worked one day a week, actually he knew I worked more than one day a week, but he was under the impression that since when he drove by the church in the afternoon, my car wasn't there, and then he drove by my house, that my car was there, that I must have worked only a couple hours a day. What actually was happening was that I had young children, and I went home in the afternoon, and I spent from 2 to 5 with my family. Then I went back to work. Anyway, what happened was at this elders meeting when they were discussing budget, he commented that if he could work the hours I worked and got paid what I was being paid, that he would be the luckiest man alive sort of thing. And so I suggested that without my prior knowledge, he should come join me any one day that he chose to come to church when I come to church, get a copy of my appointment schedule for that day from my secretary, then come join me. The only caveat I had was that he didn't go home until I went home. If I had counseling, he could sit in another room and read for all I cared, but he was going to be there. And when I went, whatever I had to do, I had to do. So he took me up on it. About 2 weeks later, he showed up one day, and we just went through the normal day, starting at, that week it was 8:30 in the morning. He joined me, and we went through the day, and I went home at 2, and I spent time with my family, and he spent time with his family, and we met up again at 6:30, and I had worked from 8:30 to 2, and then from 6:30 to 10:30, and as we were walking out the door, and he was saying, this is a lot more busy day than I had anticipated, the phone rang. Now, I love God's sense of humor. One of our members was being rushed to the hospital. I said, oh, no, you can't go anywhere. We have to go to the hospital. And he said, I have to work tomorrow. I said, so do I. And he was like, well, and I said, I'll tell you what. I realize it's late and it's going to probably be very late. I'll let you go home, but I'm going to call you at home when I get home from the hospital. So I called him when I got home from the hospital at 3. And I woke him. And I said, good night. And the next meeting, when we were talking about my salary, he informed the congregation that there is not enough money in the world to pay me for what I do. But he had no clue as to what I do or the types of problems that you deal with. Pastors aren't looking to get paid an hourly wage. We're really not. Pastors are looking to be paid in a way that makes it possible for us not to worry about our families having the needs and, let's face it, the minor luxuries that most families have.
I think you've made the point very well, and I don't think there's anything I can say based on the story that you've just told. Let me just ask you a couple of questions. Maybe you've heard this. If you haven't heard it, you probably are in a position to suspect it. Some of us see pastor in his office. You're in your office. You're praying for your people. You're praying for God to bless the people that he has given into your care. I see you in the office. I think, boy, I wish I had that job. Wow, look at that. Or you're spending however many hours it is that you spend typically trying to get a sermon ready for this Sunday. You're in there going through the Hebrew, maybe. You're going through the Greek. You're running some references. you're writing, and I'm thinking, phew, what a cakewalk this is. Those are both disrespectful opinions, probably more common than you'd like. So how would you respond to somebody who might actually offer either one of those opinions?
Well, what I'd really like to do is invite them to write a sermon. But you see, let's equate it to a more normal situation. If you work for a boss and your boss asks you for a presentation this coming Friday, and you need to make a 30-minute presentation to the board of directors Friday, which means you probably need to write about 20 pages double-spaced and have all your facts absolutely ready and ready to go. How many people are going to be comfortable with that and think of that as a piece of cake proposition?
Not many.
Okay, do it every Friday for the rest of your employment. That's what a sermon is. It's a 20 to 30 minute presentation. Even if you don't preach that long, it takes you that long to write a sermon and make sure that all you have to do to get facts is type into your computer. I have to go translate Hebrew. I have to make sure that this errant thought that just passed through my mind is not in any way contradicting with anything else written in 66 books of the Bible. Now, go ahead. I invite any one of you who thinks that writing a sermon is a piece of cake or something that shouldn't take more than, a couple hours, to research a topic that you know something about, but not everything about, and give me a 20-page paper, double-spaced, every week.
Before I read the rest of this text here, I have one other phantom objection here that we're just throwing out. Maybe I'm making this up. Maybe nobody ever thinks these things, but let's just put it this way. Although probably nobody would ever say this, maybe some of us think it. You know, I'm not all that impressed, Pastor, with your equating yourself with doctors and lawyers. You know, doctors, now there are people, we're talking life and death there. We're talking about people who take your very well-being into their own hands. I mean, we're talking about...
And
heart,
mess it up.
Heart transplants. You got to be educated to be a doctor. That is important stuff. Or lawyers. I mean, if you get charged with a capital crime, if you get charged with a crime where you could face 10, 20, 30 years in jail, you need a good lawyer because that is a life and death question. You're a pastor. I don't think you should be putting yourself on the same level as
I don't think you should either. I really don't think pastors should be put on the same level as lawyers and doctors. You see, because what lawyers and doctors do is basically temporal. It lasts maybe within the 80 years or 90 years you're going to live. And what your pastor says to you and what your pastor preaches to you and whether your pastor is good or not in bringing you the true message of the gospel and salvation is about eternity. What's more important, my heart condition or my soul's condition? If my soul's in bad condition and I die, I go to hell. I agree. You shouldn't put pastors with lawyers and doctors. Pastors are far more important than lawyers and doctors to your salvation and to your eternity. The number of years a doctor or lawyer can affect your life is minimal. The number of years a bad pastor can cause you to have problems or a good one cannot have assured you of salvation goes on for eternity.
Beginning at verse 15. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. You just said a series of things, and this is part of the struggle here that we have to go through in this chapter. You just said a series of things. You talked about the man who you took with you during the course of a day. His eyes were open. You talked about, in a kind of a Richard Moore kind of a way of, no, don't put us up there with doctors and lawyers. And then I'm pretty sure you said that pastors ought to be considered above doctors and lawyers. Now you run the risk of people saying, "Pooh, did you hear that Bible study with Richard Moore?
That guy arrogant.
That guy must think he is really hot stuff. Boy, I was really offended by that." Paul is sort of saying in verse 15, I have not used any of these rights. He's made the case, but then he's about himself, has not insisted that somehow he be elevated or he be exalted. So how do you apply that in your situation here on this?
Well, the same situation, the same way Paul just did. I was talking about the pastoral office and those who hold the pastoral office. That's how we should view them. And one of the interesting things is that they, however, are called upon to serve the Lord as Christ served the church. This isn't something that we as pastors go out and demand of people. It isn't something we go out of our way, hopefully, to do what Paul is talking about here, and that is to not let his needs or his personality or his situation or his being or his Paulness, okay, interfere with the preaching of the gospel. Now, this will come as a shock to some who know me, but I actually pray that the person I am, my personality, does not get in the way of my being a pastor.
What do you mean?
Well, there are some people who wouldn't view me as particularly docile. Okay?
You have a certain kind of energy.
And there are some folks who think their pastor should never take a strong position, should never speak passionately.
Provocatively.
Or provocatively. And that's not me. And I honestly believe that the Lord, you know, there are pastors who can do that and who are that, and the Lord gave them that ability, and God bless them that he did, and the people who need a pastor like that. There are some people out there, though, who are more like me, who need a pastor who's more like me. Someone who is going to say, what? Do you honestly believe that you can reconcile that to what God's word says? You know, or to say, to passionately speak for those who cannot speak. I believe God calls all sorts of different people into the ministry. Paul, here in the verses you just read, is basically saying, I could have exerted these things, but when I looked at the Corinthian congregation, I chose not to exert any of them for the sake of the gospel. I chose not to put myself under anyone else's ability or to say, you know, Paul, you know, I did this for you, therefore you should be viewing things my way. You know, when pastors, and now I'm going to take pastors to task just a little bit. When pastors think that they need to worry about the members of the congregation who give more than the members of the congregation who don't give as much, they have violated their ability to serve as a pastor, in my opinion. I don't know what any of my members give, and I don't by choice. So that when someone comes into my office and says, well, you know, if you're going to do this, and what I'm doing, I believe, is scripturally correct, I'm going to leave. I'm not going to change it because they're the person who gives $1,000 a week, or ignore it because they're the one who gives nothing a week. I don't know what my members give, and I choose not to.
You know, some of us lay folks, we're a little dull-witted, and our bulbs aren't much more of about 10 watts.
Pastors are, too, but
this
we
may
won't
seem
go there.
This may seem obvious to you, but I need it explained to me. Paul just got through making a rather eloquent and passionate argument that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Then he turns right around in verse 18 and says, in preaching the gospel, what is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge. Now, how can you say those two things in the same paragraph?
Well, because the receiving your ability to have a living from the gospel is not a reward for preaching. It is God's way of sustaining those who he places into that office. It is a privilege, and I know this is going to sound bizarre to some of you, but it is a privilege to get up every Sunday and proclaim the word of God. It is a privilege to share with someone who comes into your office grieving the loss of their wife, the gospel and the assurance of salvation and the forgiveness that they need for what they're feeling guilty about from that relationship. It is a privilege to be the one who gets to speak God's word and witness God's work in the lives of people. That's the reward that I have from preaching. The reward that I have from proclaiming God's word is that somehow, in spite of my basic who I am, God still uses me, and he has privileged me to be in this position.
Here's a caller from Fairmount City. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, I'd like to ask you a question in contrast. Paul says, I'm all things to all men, and I use all things to win some to Christ. Now, he went into talking about the Olympics. Now, racing, you have to stay within the bounds of that law, that particular law, or anything else in the Olympics, or you'll be disqualified. Now, I want to come down to today, and I want you to comment on it in a minute. People are using this Christian rock stuff, and now this is only one phase. People are using Christian rock to win some, and it's the same old rock that I hear in the world, only it has the name of Jesus in it. I'd like for you to come in on that and bring in some other stuff, if you will, to sort of kind of enlighten us in contrast as to what Paul was talking
all
about.
Right. Thanks for the call, Pastor.
Well, first of all, Jim, you know, I have to respectfully disagree with you. At the time of Bach, when Bach was writing hymns, there were other composers who were writing what we now call classical music, and it was completely secular. It was about wood nymphs. It was about operas about husbands
mythology,
and wives, being unfaithful to one another. And if you took the words out, you know, that beat in the background, those strings, those cellos, those harps would all be cellos, harps, and beat just like the Bach. So the difference between Christian rock and the rock you hear on the radio, the secular stuff, is the content of the words. With all music, there is no such thing as Christian music without words, or secular music without words. Music is just music until you put words to it. And when you put words to it, if those words glorify God, then they are Christian. And whether you may not like some form of music or another, I personally, now I'm going to offend some folks, but I personally detest country music. Never been able to wrap my mind around twang, okay? But there is country music that proclaims the gospel, and that would be acceptable Christian country music. I just wouldn't use it myself.
It makes some of us a little nervous, this business of Paul becoming whatever he has to become in order to win some.
Yeah, but Paul is not saying
duplicitous.
Yeah, no. Paul is not saying I have carte blanche. I can do anything. I will go sleep with a man to win the homosexuals. That's not what Paul's saying. If you're reading that into his words, you have missed the boat. Paul is saying, I will do what is necessary to touch the hearts and lives of these people within the will of God. He doesn't give up his Christianity so that he can go create Christians. He's saying, I will not say, for instance, gee, you're not in a three-piece Armani suit. You can't come into my church. Gee, you have a background where you've been a prostitute. I won't talk to you. He is saying, I will meet people where they are. For those who can't stand a strong personality, I will attempt to tone mine down, something he probably did better than I do. For those who need a strong personality, I will take on that. For those who need a good, a person who's willing to debate, I will debate. For those, whatever is necessary to touch the lives of the people where they are within what God allows in Christianity, Paul is willing to do.
We have just a couple of minutes left. You're a pastor in God's church 20-some years?
20 this year.
20 this year. Are you running the race in such a way as to gain the prize?
I hope so. I am running the race. Actually, I shouldn't say that. That leaves you wondering whether or not I'm sure. Yes, I'm running the race as to gain the prize. Does that mean I never stumble while I'm running? No. Does that mean I never trip while I'm running? No. Does that mean that sometimes I'm running backwards? You know, I'm a human. I am far from perfect.
But Jim makes a good point. You know, if you cut across the course there, you'll be disqualified.
Exactly.
You have to follow the course.
Right.
The course has been laid out. What would you say to somebody who's listening to you today who says, well, that is encouraging. I want to run the race in order to gain the prize. I don't even know where the course is. What's your advice?
It's very simple. You need to be in God's Word. If you're listening this morning, you're running the race. You may be just at the beginning, but you're running the race. If you are worshiping on a regular basis, you are running the race. If you know yourself to be a baptized child of God, you are running the race. If you have not been baptized, get baptized. You know, we run the race. We live the life of response to the work that God has done. The race, the truth of the matter is, I am running this race, and I've already received the trophy. I already have salvation. I have already run. The race has already been won, and I am the victor. One of my favorite analogies that I use for this, by the way, is running the Boston Marathon. Now, for those of you who have never had the privilege of seeing me, go up on the website, and you will see that my pudgy little face is on the picture. Therefore, you would have a hard time imagining someone who weighs what I weigh and who is in the absolute physical prowess position that I have, tongue-in-cheek, of running a 26-mile race, okay? But the Boston Marathon is run every year. I would not sign up for the Boston Marathon. But salvation is sort of like running the Boston Marathon, where regardless of what shape you're in, you already have tomorrow's headlines that says, Fat Friar Wins Race, okay? So, I know I've already won, so even though I'm not equipped to run this race, I will go out and run it because I just want to see how God's going to make it so that everyone else doesn't win, because I've already won. Our salvation's complete in Christ.
Maybe someday you too will be the faster pastor, just like Professor Gibbs and Professor Lessing.
It will never happen. But I won.
That's our conversation. Thank you, Pastor Moore. Enjoyed it. Pastor Joe Cox will be here next time for Ask the Pastor. Thanks for listening.
For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.